We're looking this evening at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul sums up his teaching of the preceding 11 chapters. It's a wonderful thing about doctrine. I don't know if you've discovered it. As we look at the glories of Christ, we look at the wonders of our salvation, and these chapters in Romans spell out these wonderful truths of how God has elected a people, that he's predestinated us unto salvation. We see in Romans chapter 8 those verses from verse 28, for he will Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he didn't foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? There have been those who've tried to reinterpret these verses to place the emphasis on foreknowledge, that God foreknew what we would choose, and they try and reverse the doctrine of election and say that we elect God, and by electing God we become elected somehow ourselves. But that places everything on man and not on God. These verses make it clear that it is God who has chosen us. The foreknowledge is something of the love. He's foreknown us. After all, in one sense, he foreknows everybody. But the foreknowledge here is of a particular people that he foreknew. He foreknew the people that he had elected. He loved the people that he had elected. That's really what this is saying. For whom he did foreknow. Foreknowledge here in a personal sense. In the same way that Adam knew Eve. Knew Eve in an intimate sense when the two were united. So God foreknew his people. And he also did predestinate them. He predestinated. He had a purpose, a destiny for every believer. Isn't it wonderful to have a destiny? It's remarkable when you read Winston Churchill's biography, or his autobiography, The Young Winston. He knew from a young age that he was destined for great things in this world. But how much better to be destined for great things in the next world? Really, what happens to us in this world is irrelevant, given that this world is for such a short time and the next world is for all eternity. Predestinated to be conformed. Isn't that a wonderful thought too, that before the beginning of time, God chose a people who were to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that the Lord Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Brothers and sisters of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, if left on our own, we might think, well, this is all something that happens automatically. And it's certainly the doctrine of predestination has been caricatured in such a way that it makes God no more than a God who has decided everything, who is the author of evil. He is not the author of evil. The Bible tells us that. That makes us robots who don't have any responsibility for the decisions that we make. But that isn't true. We are responsible for the decisions we make. The problem is that the one decision that we can't make because of our fallen nature is a decision to choose Christ, because our natures are contrary to Christ. As we saw this morning, we are children of the devil before we become Christians. How can children of the devil, who do the things that the devil does, how can they on their own choose Christ? They would choose according to their nature. If they have only in them the nature of the devil, the nature of liars and thieves and murderers, how will one with such a nature choose Christ? I suppose he could choose Christ in the sense that he wants to avoid facing up to the responsibilities of his actions, but that is according to his nature, isn't it? But when he is required to give up his old life completely, he can't do that in his old nature. And that's why you do get people who appear to be Christians, but despite an appearance of conversion, which will have had some influence upon them, they would have been influenced in some ways by the Holy Spirit, yet their hearts have not been changed. And so, because their hearts have not been changed, they might have just had a temporary modification, but because they have not been transformed, it does not last, because they have not been called of God. And we see here the calling of God in Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Isn't it wonderful? A called person by God is just like Lazarus. You can do no other but to obey that call. And that is how God overcomes the resistance in a man's will. He gives him a new will. He changes his heart. He gives him new life, as he gave Lazarus new life, so that we want Christ, having first hated him. That's just an example. We have then the remarkable account of Israel and how God, the election of a people, the election of Jacob over Esau, how he said, Jacob's mother, it was said unto her, the elder to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, in verse 12, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This was God's election. What should we say? Is there unrighteousness in God? God forbid. There was nothing unrighteous about that. It might seem strange to us that he could choose one and not the other. Certainly God does not choose a person to go to hell. A person will only go to hell because he deserves to go there, not because God has chosen that he goes there. But by his choices, when the day of judgment comes, there will be only one verdict, which will be a just verdict. And we all deserve that verdict. And how come we cannot tell why it is that God has chosen us? And we see it again, don't we, in chapter 11, the wonderful election of God's people, that there was a remnant according to the election of grace in verse 5. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. This is the wonderful work of God. But what does it mean to the believer? It cannot mean that the believer can sit back and have his salvation done for him and just say, let go and let God. We see here, trying to bring the threads together in these first two verses, he beseeches, Paul beseeches the Roman believers. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? How do we communicate God's requirements on others? Well, we implore them, don't we? We can't command people to do anything. We cajole them, I suppose. We try and persuade them. We appeal to them. And he's appealing here, and he's appealing in the kindest of ways. He's appealing as an equal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you, brothers. I'm like you. And look, Paul here, he was a chosen vessel, wasn't he? There's ever an example of election at work. It's in Saul, on his way to destroy the work of God, arrested and changed by God, given a new heart on the spot, raised up off his feet, and turned to Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? I beseech you, brethren, he, along with every believer, needs to change. By the mercies of God, you know, there's, as I prayed earlier, there's mercy in God, because God is mercy. God is his attributes. But he's also, because he's mercy, he's shown us mercy. He's shown us mercy, the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? Well, we see them in Acts chapter 13. From verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, On this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another place, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. These are the sure mercies of David. The cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, verse 38, the justification of the believer. And so we go back to verse 1. Brethren, by the mercies of God, by the cross, you see, it's only as new creatures that we can do what Paul is requesting, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, our bodies include our souls. See, the soul, he's sovereign over the body. What the soul desires, the body must do. Of course, one of our great difficulties is that our bodies, our flesh, want always to do the opposite to what the spirit requires. And that's why this is quite a difficult verse, because our bodies are not holy in that sense. While we are in the flesh, we will constantly have this battle between the old man and a new man, the new nature and the old nature, the flesh and the spirit. They are at war one with the other. We are to present, nevertheless, our bodies a living sacrifice. And that's a curious sign, isn't it? That's a curious phrase, living sacrifice, because any sacrifice that is an atoning sacrifice requires requires an animal to die. But there are living sacrifices in the Old Testament, and of course the Lord Jesus is a living sacrifice, isn't he? Because he paid for our sins in that one sacrifice on the cross. And now he ever lives to make intercession for that sacrifice, the effects of that sacrifice, to be applied to his elect. That's what he's doing. And he's praying for his elect, that they might be sanctified. He's praying for you and for me right now. But there is a presentation of our bodies. So our bodies, which includes our minds, are we presenting them to God? You see, there is a sacrifice required of the Christian, isn't there? See, there was a, which is not the sacrifice that the pagans would do. You know, that there was that Old Testament king who sacrificed his son on the city walls just before it was they were destroyed by the Israelites. That's utterly abhorrent, an abominable practice, a practice that is condemned in the Bible. Tragically, we live in a society where children, infants, are sacrificed on the altar of self-determination, on the altar of women's rights, women's libs, so-called. It's a wickedness. Millions of children have been sacrificed. But then there is a bloodless sacrifice. I was thinking, as I was trying to think of an example, I thought of the example of Hannah. She made a sacrifice, didn't she? She made a sacrifice of her son Samuel, who she gave to the Lord. Can you imagine? Just seeing her son once a year to give him a coat that she'd knitted. And we always know how our mothers dote after us. They send us away with lots of goodies, don't they? Can you imagine if your mother was only able to see you once a year? How she must have longed for that year to come quickly, to just get a glimpse of her son. How painful that sacrifice must have been. See, it's something of the sacrifice that we make as Christians. Sometimes we have to sacrifice what is nearest and dearest to us. Whatever sacrifice we are called to make will be different in every individual. See, God wants our whole heart, and he can't share his glory with another. And so there will be things that we might be called to surrender up that are not required of another person. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And that is a difficult phrase, isn't it? Since none of us are holy, our holiness is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we can't make a sacrifice unless it's in Christ, can we? The tragedy is, you see the Roman Catholic Church, and they require these sacrifices, and we looked at one of those sacrifices on Wednesday in our Bible study, and they use the young, rich young ruler as an example of a special sacrifice, that if you want to be really holy, then you will give up all your wealth and you will go into a monastic order. You will give up marriage, you'll give up your money, and look at the disaster that has ensued, that has resulted, the terrible sexual immorality. And of course, a church that is richer than any other body on this earth. Their members might have given up their wealth, but the church certainly hasn't. That isn't the sacrifice that we're required to give. We're not required to give an outward sacrifice, but it's an inward sacrifice. You see, we're to present our bodies holy, acceptable unto God. What is an acceptable sacrifice? It's a sacrifice of the whole heart. As we saw on Wednesday, to be holy for us is a relative thing. See, you can be perfect, but only in your heart, by having a single heart towards the Lord. Because of our disposition, because our flesh is still alive. There's this battle that goes on, that sin will not be conquered finally until we leave this world, but we can have a perfect heart. This is what we've got to lay on the altar, isn't it? And our body, because of course our heart gives rise to what our body does. It's the whole of our being needs to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. You see, when you look at Galatians 2 verse 20, you see the sort of nature, I think, of that sacrifice. You see that there's a requirement for death, not just the death that is symbolized in baptism, that is an imputed death, that we are imputed dead to sin and alive to Christ. But there's a real death to sin that is required, so that we can say this with Paul: I am crucified with Christ. This is what happens at conversion. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You see, we're still alive, aren't we? We're living. Our bodies aren't in the grave yet. We're sitting here. We wouldn't be sitting here if we were dead. Nevertheless, I live. Who is it that lives in me, though? Who's at home? You remember sometimes people say, hello, is there anyone at home? Well, there's no one at home. And that's when somebody's vacant. Their mind is on other things. There is somebody at home in the believer. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, so there's a life to be lived in this body. What life is that? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Whose faith is it? Is it my faith that I work up? No, it's the faith of the Son of God given to me. Faith is a gift given to the believer who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the secret to understand these verses, isn't it? An acceptable sacrifice is a whole sacrifice. It's only when that whole sacrifice is made that then the fire came down on the altar. Do we want the fire to come down on our altar? You see, that's where the power of God is seen. And it's your reasonable service. It's an interesting word, isn't it? God does not require an unreasonable sacrifice. He doesn't require us to do anything unreasonable. There's a wonderful reasoning, a divine logic, that runs through Scripture. And in Isaiah 1, I think it's verse 14, we read the Lord Jesus inviting, the Lord inviting us to reason with him. I've got the wrong verse, but if you'll just give me a moment, I'll find it. Verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason together. God will reason with us. You see, when we might struggle with the sacrifice that we might be required to give as we offer our bodies to the Lord, you see, God will reason with us. He'll show us in Scripture why we need to make that sacrifice. It's not a blind sacrifice. There'll be a reason for it, and it'll be for our good. It's never going to require us to give up something just so that we can have a more miserable life than other people. It's actually so that we can have a more fulfilled and joyful life. We can enjoy life in all its fullness. Life, because Christ has come to give us abundant life. That's what he says in John chapter 10, verse 10. It's the enemy that comes to kill and destroy. The enemy that comes to destroy our lives and to destroy our reputations and to give us a miserable life. That's why we live in a godless generation, and we live in a generation that relies on pills to cure it from depression. Why do the people get depressed? Because they no longer have God to turn to. They don't have the abundant life that would render pills for depression totally unnecessary. Now, I'm not saying that, please don't, there is mental illness that still, sadly, even in believers, requires medication. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that depression is a consequence, first and foremost, of not having the joy of the Lord in our hearts. That's how people begin to get depressed, and then it can go beyond the stage, can't it, which does require medication to step in. Going back to our passage, there's a reasoning that God will have with us. And of course, when we see in verse 2 how the word of God is what changes us. I mentioned already that the reasoning will be from the word of God, and we see this necessary transformation that is required, the change that's required in our lives. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. How easy it is. We grow up, don't we? And you know, some of us have grown up in homes where we've not left, and perhaps some I know have homeschooled. Others have been at school, but most would come home at the end of the day. When you first go to school, it's suddenly you feel rather lonely, don't you? And it's rather, you're in a completely new set of circumstances. You're with your age group, and you're not there with your parents watching over to ensure that everyone behaves. And you can be tempted to bad behaviour very quickly, especially if you fall into the wrong company. Evil communications corrupt good manners, the Bible says. And your parents, my parents, would have wanted us, they're still alive, wanted us if they're no longer with us, and want now if they are. They want us to be good citizens. They want us to behave well. And if they're believers, they'll want us and be praying for us to be believers, to live as Christians. But oh, how easy it is. Get to school. You know what you should say. You know how you should behave. You know the example you should set. But it's not the popular one. It's not what everybody else is doing. And if you want to be liked by people, you've got to keep quiet about your Christian faith. And actually, you've even got to deny it. You've got to behave in a way that is quite different to what you know in your heart is the right way to behave. Well, this is no new temptation. Paul writes about it. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else at school. And you know where that ends. I'm prosecuting a case tomorrow. It's a case concerning a 14-year-old who got involved with a gang. And if the prosecution case is correct, he went off and stabbed somebody. That's where it ends. That's where conformity to this world can end. Be not conformed to this world. What the Lord wants is something completely different. He wants the opposite of conforming to this world. But be transformed. He wants us to be transformed. See, a caterpillar is a fairly unattractive object. If it appeared on your hand, you might think it's going to sting you. You flick it off. But very shortly, that caterpillar will be transformed into a butterfly. Might be a red admiral. Beautiful, beautiful creature. And you try and catch it, and you try and put it in a bottle and keep it. Make a collection of it. See, we are called to be transformed. And that the transformation that we're to undergo is something similar, because it's out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, from darkness to light, the light of Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind can only be renewed when we've been born again. But when we've been born again, this is what needs to happen. We need to submit our mind to Scripture. How do we behave? Scripture tells us how to behave. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't hold grudges. In fact, we go to the end of this chapter, tells us this. Look, what do we do when someone's nasty to you at school, for example? Verse 19. You want to get your own back. Have your revenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. I'm angry. I want to have my way. Give place unto wrath. Give place for the Lord to step in. That's what it's saying. Give place to God's anger. God will deal with that person in his way. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Give your upset, give your anger to the Lord. Give your bitterness and your resentment to the Lord. Don't let it eat up your soul. Therefore, there's a practical consequence. If thine enemy hunger, if the person who's been unpleasant and bullying towards you comes up to you in the playground and said, I'm afraid I didn't get any lunch today, have you got a spare sandwich? If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, I'm sorry, Mum didn't put my orange juice in my bag. Have you got a spare one? If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's how God brings his conviction. You see, the person that they had despised and bullied isn't responding in kind, but is showing the other cheek, showing that they belong to another kingdom, that because their sins have been forgiven, they won't hold a grudge against you. For they knew that they know that once in the past they were just as bad, if not worse, than the bully. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. See, evil overcomes a person. Be not overcome of evil. It starts in the heart. Don't let bitterness enter your heart, because as soon as it does, one drop will poison the whole well. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the answer. Do good and not evil. Back to verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is for our sanctification, for us to grow in holiness. There is a will of God for us. And by studying God's word, allowing our minds to be transformed by it, we'll find out what it is. And it's an exciting thing to find out what the will of God is for our lives. He has a will, he has a purpose for you and for me. And we'll just close with this verse. God has good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has prepared. He's foreordained. We've talked about the foreordination, the predestination of God. He's predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son, and he's in that process. Accompanying that process are the good works that he has ordained before the beginning of time for us to walk in, to show our salvation. We are not saved by them, but we demonstrate by them that we belong to Christ. There is a doing in the Christian life that demonstrates our faith. Without it, our faith is dead, and we prove that we haven't been changed at all. You see, that's why Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is so important, when to put in context the wonder of God's election. See, God's election does not remove us of responsibility. It really gives us more responsibility, as Paul writes to the Philippians, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to do it, to will and to do of his good purpose. You see, it's because God is working in us, how much more must we work with him in our lives? Must we conform our wills to his will? He's working in us. Then let's turn our back on it. Or we show he's not working in us at all. But if God is working in us, truly working in us, how can we do anything but go along willingly and joyfully with what he requires from us? So friends, these two verses are so important. They provide the secret to a victorious Christian life. We need every day, by the mercies of God, through the cross, only to present our bodies a living sacrifice. You see, because we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, we need to mortify our bodies. We need to mortify that old nature, that Christ might be seen in us. That is our reasonable service. Amen.